Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In the past several weeks, we have been exploring the theme, or I've been preaching on the theme of great expectations. And largely, the point was to explore, for the most part, people's expectations of Christ, what Messiah would be like prior to his coming. Remember, we looked at when they came to ask John the Baptist who he was, and his answer that he was not the Christ, nor the prophet, nor Elijah, but who he was, they couldn't handle. We looked at some of the passages in the Old Testament that talked about the coming prophet. We looked at some of those ways in which there was anticipation built in the coming Messiah. We even looked at how nowadays people have a lowered expectation of Christ because it's almost been, he's been watered down to a palatable, flavorless something that has no distinction from our culture. One of the primary focuses, though, was that generally there was an insufficient understanding that everyone had as it related to who Messiah was and what he would do and who he would be. There was even insufficient understanding by those believers who would follow him. Though we can see everything relating to the incarnation of the Son of God with the clarity of hindsight, now we have that ability, that clarity of hindsight. That same clarity was decades in the making for some, and most missed it entirely and still miss it today. For many, again, particularly those of Jesus' most faithful followers, the clarity that we can have now was not fully achieved until after he rose from the grave. Even some following his ascension. Remember, right before his ascension, the disciples asked, "Is it now that you're going to be establishing your kingdom?" This full understanding took a long time for them to get at. It's very easy to be on the right side of any major issue or significant situation if you've already read the story at least once. We read the Gospels. We read and we can see, of course, how could they miss it? We see that. We know the story. We can understand. We have full understanding, and we can see and ask the questions often, how could they have missed it? Again, this ability to be on the right side of any major issue or situation in hindsight is not a mark of genius. It's not a mark of great wisdom or even of great faithfulness. It's the mark of someone who can read yesterday's scoreboard and then boast about knowing the outcome of the game, and maybe even being able to dissect the key moments of the game or of the controversy. In hindsight, it doesn't take great genius or wisdom. You look as not a participant in the struggle, but as an after-the-fact commentator or talking head at times. It's easy to have the right of things when you have all night and the next day to kind of put together your best understanding of how to dissect the situation to your best advantage. What's more, this kind of good vision towards what happened in the past was the position that Jesus' most ardent opponents occupied during his own ministry. They were ones who saw in hindsight with clarity and declared their own standing on the right side of history, as maybe is a common phrase today. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. I'll read three verses here. This is in the time when Jesus is giving his great woes to the Pharisees, and the section ends with him lamenting over Jerusalem. But here is a specific section where he picks this out from the Pharisees. He says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus continues on, but the point is these Pharisees, their whole disposition was, we would not have acted as foolishly and as faithlessly as our forefathers did when they killed the prophets. All the while they have refused to believe in John the Baptist and are now actively seeking to destroy Jesus. You can be in a position where your hindsight is crystal clear. You could be on the perfect side of that situation, but entirely on the wrong side of where you ought to be here and now. Again, the ability to stand in solidarity with one side or another in a battle that has long since been concluded is not the mark of clear moral thinking or of understanding. It simply shows that you have, with the ease of luxury, the ability to side with the righteous victor or with the valiant and virtuous loser. But you've got that distance where you're not paying a price for that. It's always easier to say what you would have done in someone else's situation. Had I been there, this is what I'd have done. It's always easier to live somebody else's life from afar, right? I can always give better advice than I can sometimes put into practice at times in my own life, right? You can always, maybe that's not just me, right? You can give someone proper advice, and if followed, things will work out well. And sometimes it's hard to live that out because life is messy and we are sinful. It is very easy and very dangerous to read the narratives of the scriptures and see yourself only in agreeing with those who are on the right side of things while not identifying with those who are in the wrong. It's a very dangerous thing to do that. If you read through the scriptures and only identify with the righteous sufferers or the righteous victors and never with the sinful ones who get scolded or chastised, you're in danger. The first lesson I was ever able to give to a group of adults, I guess I was in college, and so was my college choir. We had a time of devotions once a week. And I decided to do an overview of this very idea from looking at the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. And how you read throughout the Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you read through all these and you can see this kind of, that they believe in God, yet then they grumble and then God judges them. Then they grumble and then God judges them. And you think to yourself, what a bunch of fools. I mean, they just witnessed all these things in Egypt. How could they be grumbling against God? And how could they complain about manna that literally falls from the sky? Well, actually, it comes on. It's right there on the ground to pick up. And they complain. And we say, how can they be so foolish when, you know, that same meal that mom made, you know, 16 times this last year, grabbing it again. Oh, I want to complain about good food that mom makes. I'm grumbling about, oh, I don't get the newest toy for Christmas, or my car isn't, you know, we complain. We're the same kinds of people. We haven't experienced and seen the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, but they never had a shopping center where they have food on the shelf you can just go and buy and keep for days. It is easy and very dangerous to read the narratives of Scripture and see yourself only in agreeing with those who are right and never in identifying with those who are wrong or not quickly coming to faith and not quickly obeying. They are sinful people, just like you are. And with that in mind, I want to transition now from the idea of great expectations of the coming of the Messiah to now, we are in a time where we should all be in a place of great expectation for the returning Christ. Think about it. If you were to think of a faithful Jew in 10 BC, living in the nation of Israel, mere years, months even, from the time when the Messiah would be born, only a few decades from his actual ministry, what would a faithful Jew be doing? Waiting, trusting, hoping the Lord would do what he promised. We're wanting the one to come to deliver us. We have understandings here and there. I don't quite have everything figured out, but we want God to do what he has promised. We have no idea when that day is in the future when Christ shall come. Should we not also live with the same kind of expectation and hope that God will do what he's promised? So we should be those who are of great expectation. Let's talk about that this morning. I want to talk about, first of all, this, what we are participating even now in, this hope, is an ancient anticipation. An ancient anticipation. God is righteous, and the scriptures display that he is willing to act with severe justice towards those who transgress his commands. Think of the garden. One eating of a fruit you were not supposed to eat, and it was over. Think of the flood. God destroyed nearly everyone and nearly all the animals and living creatures because of the great sin of man. From the very beginning, we are shown that God is one who will act justly according to his righteousness and judge sinful men on account of what they have done. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, we have a revealed anticipation of a coming day when the Lord would judge with finality the wicked. Turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. We're reading some of the prophets here this morning. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. This is in some of your Bibles, you have a heading talking about the day of the Lord. Joel is a book that the consistent theme of these few chapters is the day of the Lord, this great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's often called. A day of judgment and of vengeance, when God will fully do those things and bring about this judgment on the wicked and, as I believe, also blessing of the righteous. So we have here in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Suddenly turn to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is in anticipation of this great and climactic judgment that God is going to bring. Flip a few pages forward to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. The final chapter. Go to Matthew and take a left. Just read here a few verses at the closing of this book. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and with healing in his wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. Just a couple quick notes here. Here says that there will be this judgment that's going to even destroy root and branch. This heat is going to even destroy that which is under the surface. This is an all-encompassing judgment. It says the arrogant evildoer will be like chaff this morning. A young lady asked me what chaff was. She was looking in her Bible. And it's the waste when you're harvesting grain. But if you're not a farmer, think about a peanut. You ever had a peanut come in the shells? You don't pop the whole thing in your mouth, do you? That'd be pretty gross. You crack the shell. You throw that away. You even take the skin off the peanut and you eat the peanut. The stuff you throw away, that's like what chaff. That's what it is. It's those things that are cleaned away so you can get to the good that you want. This is what God is saying will happen. Verse 4, remember the laws of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet for the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Well, there's many things to say about this part in Malachi, but the point is there was this anticipation of coming judgment, of a reckoning. Now, in our day and age, oftentimes Christ and his ministry isn't associated with reckoning, with judgment. Why? Because the message Christ preached when he came was to love God. He was a humble servant. It was to repent and trust in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. He preached salvation for those who believe. But he wasn't only going to be, that wasn't the totality of his entire ministry or his mission. We have not just an ancient anticipation, but a continuing anticipation with the teachings of Christ, a continuing anticipation. Again, he did not intend to bring this climactic day when he came prior to the cross. That was not Jesus' purpose. Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, this is when Jesus, his ministry is introduced here as he's preaching in a synagogue. Starting in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed it and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. What's significant about that is he ended in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. He stopped before reading these following words. He was not just proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord, but also the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. His purpose was not to bring God's day of vengeance when he came to minister in Israel. That will come. That part of this future day of the Lord is coming. He will ultimately judge all people according to how they treat him. This is part of Jesus' message. When he preached to the people in Matthew chapter 25, he talked about the Son of Man coming. And the Son of Man is the way he referred to himself. It says in Matthew 25, he'd come in glory with all the angels and he would sit on his throne. And all the nations would be gathered before him. And he would judge them. And he would separate them. Those who responded to him properly, we set to one side, and rewarded. The others who did not, who responded to him poorly, would be set to the other side and condemned. This is the teaching of Jesus. Something that he will yet do. Matthew chapter 25, verses 45 and 46, he says this, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." This is what Jesus says will happen. This is still going to occur. This final judgment, this day of vengeance, this day of reckoning, this awesome and terrible day of the Lord is coming. Furthermore, Jesus said that when he comes, it will be suddenly and will be a surprise. In Matthew chapter 24, he says this, starting in verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus is saying that this has happened like this in the past. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They didn't believe or listen to him. They didn't understand until they were being swept away in the flood. It will come at people as if unaware. Jesus said then in verse 40 and 41, he says, "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." In Matthew 24, you don't want to be the one taken. Taken in judgment. That's the picture there. The floods took people away. In Matthew 24, the ones taken are taken in judgment. That's the picture. So Jesus gave us this continued anticipation of what was going to happen. Furthermore, we have a very clear thing in the teachings of Jesus through his apostle John. Turn to the end of the Bible there, Revelation 19. This is yet to come. Starting in verse 11, this is what Jesus gave to the apostle John. John says this, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a white robe and in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great." This is the scene of the Lord meeting out judgment. A great slaughter of his enemies, ruling of the nations, treading out of the fierce winepress of the wrath of God. This is going to happen. This is what Christ said will still yet happen. And it's a good thing. It is a good thing that we hope for. God to do what he has said for his glory. For judgment upon wickedness and wicked evildoers. This is a continuing anticipation. We have it from the Old Testament. We have it from the New Testament. From the teachings of Christ and the apostles. We are waiting still yet for this coming time, when things will fully and finally be done. But we also have the benefit of having the New Testament. We have a focused anticipation. Number 3 in your outlines there, we have a focused anticipation. Things now that we see that are given to us with some more clarity of how or in what manner. Again, Jesus made it clear that he will return and fulfill the anticipated day of the Lord. We do not have nearly as much clarity in all the details of his second coming as we do the first. But there is a lot which we do know. In other words, we don't have the clarity of hindsight yet. We don't. But we can see and be in a similar way as those who are waiting the coming of Messiah in 10 BC. Waiting with anticipation, knowing the parts that we can know and trying to understand him as best we can. But yet waiting with anticipation. But there are some things that are clear. Very clear. First of all, there I have his return is imminent. He can come at any moment. Amen. His return is sooner today than it was yesterday because he hasn't yet come. We are only closer to the time when he comes. You may have lived a long life and believed in Christ a long time, but you are today nearer the fulfillment of the promises of God than you were when you started. His return is imminent. Though the exact day, the exact hour of all things to take place has not yet been disclosed to anyone. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, a couple things. First of all, end times kinds of ministries and cults are always popular. And most end times type of focused people, who that's their only thing to talk about, often try to make predictions of dates and seasons and years. Oh, it's folly to do so. Folly to do so. Even when Jesus, prior to his exaltation after the cross, he claimed that even he did not know. He voluntarily was not knowing the day or the hour during that time. He knows everything now, for sure. But it is a secret that even the angels in heaven do not know. Anytime anyone tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, you should just start walking the other way. They're claiming knowledge that no one has. But his return is soon. The apostles believe they're living in the last days, and they were. Peter talked about it, that he was in the last days, and that was 2,000 years ago. We are 2,000 years nearer the coming of Christ. How much more so are we in the last days? Furthermore, in Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." There's imminence that he can come back at any moment. He will render judgment and deal out rewards when he comes. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus speaks about this time of waiting. Starting in verse 33, he says, "Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Jesus said his return is going to be imminent and that we should be ready at all times. I was reading another different book, and an author made a statement. He says, it's one thing to believe the fulfillment of prophecy will happen. It's another to have that happen in your time when it might mess up your plans. Right? That's the day in which the Pharisees lived. They they wanted Messiah, but not the way he was and at the time he came, because I was messing up what they wanted to do. His return is imminent. I believe that when the final judgment, when Jesus comes in judgment, we will have been gone for quite a little while at that time, those who were trusting in Christ. But even the unbelieving world will find a way to explain away that. Where did all those hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world go? Where did they go? Well, I mean, we have shows about aliens and other kinds of things now. They'll crack it up to all that kind of stuff. Who cares? They'll move on after a week when there's some other scandal that takes the headlines. People forget. Don't be fooled that the disappearance of Christians is going to cause the world to go, we better look at the Bible now. They're not going to look at it. Some will. But still, when the end comes, when Christ comes in judgment, they will be shocked. It'll come as a flood out of nowhere. Secondly, one of these focused anticipations, clarified things, we can know that his return is going to be physical. We know that he will come back as he left. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come into the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." This was on the Mount called Olivet. He lifted up in the clouds. He's going to come again in the same way, bodily, descending in glory. Furthermore, he will bring blessings when he comes. He'll bring blessings when he comes. There will be faithful on the earth when he comes again. When he comes in judgment, there will be faithful. Not as many as one would hope. But Jesus promised that when he comes, he would finally come and receive people to himself and bring them blessing. John 14 is speaking about the inheritance that he has prepared for people. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." When he comes again, he will bless those who are faithful. There is going to be this time, I believe, of a reign of Christ for 1,000 years on earth. Only those who have made it through the time of testing, who have been found faithful to him, will inherit this time of blessing, and they will be blessing, living for hundreds and hundreds of years with Jesus literally reigning from the throne on the earth. What amazing time of blessing that will be. He will bring blessings to the faithful, but he also will bring judgment. Jesus will bring ultimate judgment to bear upon all men when he returns. All people from all time whose names are not written in the book of life will be forever condemned to torment. There is a vivid scene in Revelation where all, even death, is thrown into the lake of fire. There is this final judgment that he will bring, and it is a good thing. Why? You've seen stories, you've read news of unsolved murders, kidnappings, of things that are so horrible that you don't want to think about, that have happened, that go without punishment in this earth. No man will escape the justice and judgment of God. No man will. That is what makes us different from the rest of the secular world. We believe that even if man in this day escapes his judgment, seems to skirt justice on this world, God will have justice. accomplished. Now the hope is that whether it's Saddam Hussein or Jeffrey Epstein, whoever it might be who was a wicked man in his day, what do we hope? We hope that prior to the last breath, they trusted in Christ. Because God will meet justice out upon the sinner, or he will have put it on Jesus on the cross for those who have trusted in him. So he will bring judgment. Finally, we have a motivating anticipation. A motivating anticipation. This should cause us to want to live with the hope of Christ's return. Why? When the Messiah had not yet come, they should have waited in anticipation of his coming. We see that clearly with hindsight, don't we? They should have been longing for it and ready to receive the good news. I see that clearly looking back. But do I see that clearly looking forward? I should live with hopeful anticipation, longing for the return of Christ. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This hope for Christ to come, this anticipation should so be orienting of our activities that we live as if he'll be here in a moment. And I will not be ashamed when he shows up. Again, just because we do not see things with a clarity of hindsight doesn't mean that we should not be living with great expectation. We should live with great expectation of Jesus' return. We see in hindsight, we see clearly how all the prophecies of the Old Testament, how all the things, the promises, worked into Jesus as he did what he did in the first century. But now, it's like we're trying to build a puzzle. We got all the pieces, we've got no picture to go off of. That's a hard thing to do. You're trying to build a great big Lego creation, and all you've got is the pieces, but no directions or a box to look at. I mean, nowadays, those Lego sets, they have each piece as its own page. The piece is highlighted and where it goes. We don't have any of that. We have the pieces, we have descriptions, but nothing with the clarity of hindsight. But yet, it will happen because God has promised it will happen. The fact that we don't have the same clarity of hindsight doesn't mean we should live with laziness. We should be living in anticipation and hope for the return of Christ. Yea, come quickly. Amen. That should be our attitude and our expectation. So we are to live with these great expectations. Again, we don't have the clarity of hindsight yet. One day, when we're with Christ, we'll look back and say, oh, of course. I get it now. I see how that made sense now. Better than I saw when I was living. But we live with a hope in anticipation. And that should guide us so that we are ready to live. So when he comes, we will not be ashamed, not be caught off guard. We should live with great expectations, anticipating the Lord's return. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us. That you have given us this understanding that your plan has always been to have this final day of both judgment and of reward. Let us now live with the hope of your return. longing, not because we desire the members of our world that they would endure your wrath, but that we would live with anticipation and desiring to spread the gospel of Christ, that many might be saved and avoid experiencing your wrath. But that, Lord, when you bring judgment, it is good and it is righteous. And we can praise your name for what you will do. Let us be motivated to live waiting for the fulfillment of your promises, not as those who would somehow be grumpy that the promise is fulfilled in our time when it messes up our plans. May we not be foolish like the Pharisees, who saw the right side of history but were on the wrong side of presently following you. May we follow you presently, faithfully, waiting for the day when Christ will come again. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.